Mark chapter 10, if you would join me in the reading of the word. In verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You may be seated. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I'm not just here, but I'm glad to be here. And rejoice in having the opportunity to come and minister to you again. And I have thoroughly enjoyed every minute of being in your homes. I'm getting to be more habit than visitor, I think. So it's been a joy, and your graciousness does not go unnoticed. It's deeply appreciated. So it's been a wonderful time being with you through getting to be a number of months now. And I rejoice in that. My message is entitled, Ransom for the Many. Let me read verse 45 of Mark chapter 10 again. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We have reached the L in TULIP of the 5 points of Calvinism, limited atonement. And so we are a few messages down the road on the issue of limited atonement. My previous pastorate, towards the end of it, in my previous pastorate, I brought a series of messages on the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I'd been there for nearly 28 years, so obviously previous to that, I had brought messages on the 5 points and peppered it through those numbers of years over well over two decades. But in the final series that I brought upwards of 95 messages on the 5 points. Now, say, you could find that much on the 5 points to bring messages? Yes, because we handled not only the direct statements on the 5 points, that which affirms the 5 points of Calvinism, but also I handled, to the best of my knowledge, every objection under the sun that stands against the 5 points of Calvinism. And so I brought, again, nearly 100 messages regarding it. So we're getting to be a number of months down the road here. And so I'm highlighting certain things about it, but very significant things. So it's not our purpose to do that here. That would not be profitable, obviously. And I might not live that long to do 95 messages here from that end. So we want to get through it. So we're serving a purpose here. But what I'm sharing with you is there's much more. There's much more than what we are dealing with in our series of messages. Limited atonement. Our verse sets forth limited atonement in these words. To give his life a ransom for many. The great Scottish theologian who graced our shores, teaching here in the United States until the Lord called him home to glory, was John Murray. And John Murray said, the glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. The glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. And so whatever was accomplished at the cross sets forth the utter glory of the cross. Now, we've set this forth on limited atonement in three directions, three primary theories of the atonement. We believe one of them is not a theory, but actually sets forth what God says. Remember that there are those who believe in universal atonement. That is, Christ died for every single individual who has lived or ever shall live. And in the first position, there's universal salvation. That is, if Christ died for everyone, then everyone will be saved. Now, they have different angles on what that means. They may say some are in hell for a period of time. Ultimately, they'll be saved. Or they may eliminate hell completely. And so, universal atonement universal salvation. The second category is an evangelical Arminian position. And I stress evangelical Arminian. These are believers, those who are committed to the authority of the Word, the final authority of the Word. The Bible is the final authority. And their view is that Christ made a universal atonement. Once again, that Christ died for all people from start to finish. Everyone that ever will be born, that Christ made an atonement for them at the cross. However, they do not believe in universal salvation. That would be heresy. These are evangelicals. They believe the Bible. They believe the Bible teaching that some will go to heaven and the rest will go to hell, that there is eternal punishment. And so they're orthodox in that sense. But they believe in universal atonement. They do not believe in universal salvation. For they believe, like the Bible teaches, that only those who repent and believe go to heaven and have the benefits of the atonement applied to them. And so universal salvation, not in their position. Universal atonement, yes. The third position is the one that is tagged the Calvinistic position in church history. And it sets forth that the atonement is not universal, that it is limited to the elect of God, that those that God the Father chose, Christ died for them. And that for whom Christ died, all of them will be saved. And so it is limited, not in power, it is limited in scope. And that scope is the elect of God. So those for whom Christ died, he actually saves. And so the third position, we believe, is the position that is clearly set forth. Now, I've mentioned this before. In the battles over the 5 points of Calvinism, the one that has the least problems in my mind as far as answering objections is limited atonement. The fifth point on the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer, Arminians who believe you can lose your salvation, they have all sorts of verses to keep us hopping on, all sorts of them. There's only, in my mind now, there's only one verse in the entire Bible that I believe is a challenge. One single verse. And so the reaction is, it's about the Holy of Holies. It's about take off your shoes, we're on holy ground. It's about the atonement. And to tie the word limited to the atonement bends people all out of shape. Now, they would not be if they would listen to what the Calvinists actually assert and what the Calvinists mean. It is not a limit on the power of the atonement. It is a limit on the scope of the atonement. It is not a limit on the sufficiency of the atonement. All evangelicals, including the Calvinists, believe that the atonement is sufficient to save all. But it is not designed to save all. The purpose of God is not to save all. And Christ does not seek by his atonement to atone for all. The Father has chosen. He has selected a group of people. They're called the elect of God. The Holy Spirit will only regenerate the elect of God. He is not going to regenerate the non-elect. And then Christ comes along and attempts, beyond the purpose of the Father, beyond the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regenerating those whom the Father's chosen, and the Son comes along and attempts to save more than the Father has chosen and more than the Holy Spirit is going to regenerate. And he fails if that is true. Because only those whom the Father has chosen, only those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated, they alone will be saved and go to heaven. No, what the Father has purposed includes the Son. He was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8, in the purpose of God. No, he will not try to override the Father's purpose in election. He will not try to override the ministry of the Holy Spirit in actually finding the elect and bringing them home to the Lord Jesus. He will follow in accord to whom the Father has chosen. He will die for them. Whom the Holy Spirit will regenerate. He will die for them whom the Holy Spirit will regenerate unto saving faith in Christ. There's no disunity among the Trinity. And so the Scriptures set forth that it was for a particular people that he died. Now, you either limit the scope of the atonement or you limit the power of the atonement. An atonement where Christ attempts to save sinners and they end up perishing, you have limited the power of the atonement. The power of the atonement is this: for whom he died, he saves every last one of them. Also, I suggested to you that remember to take the pressure off of us from our friends on the other side. Remember that if Christ died for every single person, but does not save every single person, for we know that there are those who are not going to be saved, then it does not benefit one single sinner more. And so I suggested to you, take that, let's say from beginning to the end of creation, 100 people are born and live. The Father chooses 60 of the 100. The Holy Spirit's going to regenerate those 60 throughout the unfolding of time. The Lord Jesus dies for 60. According to the Calvinists, according to the Arminians, he died for all 100. Now, the Arminian believes, of course, like we do, the evangelical Arminian believes like we do, that only those that believe go to heaven. Are you following this? 60 are saved. Calvinist, Christ died for the 60. Arminianism, Christ died for the 100. Do 61 go to heaven according to the Arminian? Give me a yay or nay on that. No. Not one single sinner. So if you believe in universal atonement, it will not benefit one single sinner more. And so only 60 go to heaven. Because the evangelical, again, believes that you must believe on that one who made the atonement, the atoning work, did the atoning work. You must believe upon him. And so if they are right, if our friends on the other side are right, a universal atonement will not benefit one single sinner more than if Christ only died for the elect. Not one single sinner more will be in glory because of a universal atonement. We have seen that he saves his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. We have seen that Christ died for his church, whom he calls his bride and his wife. The marriage supper of the Lamb. What is it? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And Ephesians 5:25 says that he died for her, the church. In the Bible, there is a false church that is presented, a counterfeit church. In the book of the Revelation, shows up elsewhere too, but in the book of the Revelation, it's called the Whore of Babylon. She is called the Whore of Babylon. She, feminine, a false church, Revelation 17 and 18, and Revelation 14. Christ did not die for that false bride. He died for his bride, the church. The church meaning the ecclesia, those called out. Those called out and are actually gathered unto Christ. The church of Christ. Not those loosely connected maybe to the evangelical church who are not saved, but the church, those who are redeemed. We saw that from the book of Acts that he purchased the church with his own blood. So the objection that you can't give the gospel out freely based on a specific, definite, particular atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, you cannot tell sinners. You can't go up to a sinner and say, Christ died for you. Well, again, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know that anybody in the Bible ever went up and told anybody that. The Bible sets it forth, Christ died for sinners. And if the unsaved person should ask and say, did Christ die for me? Tell them what the Bible actually says. Christ died for everyone who believes. So you can say to them, my friend, if you will believe at this moment, if you will repent of your sins and you will come to Christ, you need not worry whether Christ died for you. Christ died for everyone that repents and believes. Will you repent and believe? So the free offer of the gospel goes out. Now, once again, it has nothing to do with the sufficiency to save. If a non-elect sinner repents and believes, according to the promises of God, the non-elect sinner, would he or she be saved? Of course. And if that non-elect sinner, of course, comes to Christ, is there a sufficiency? Has the atonement so sufficiently satisfied the justice of God, it would be sufficient for that sinner? We should conclude with that also, yes. It's no problem. You know, going around telling people Christ died for you, and they take it in the redemptive sense. Yeah, well, good, Christ died for me, you know, and that. No, go around and announce the victory, the power of the atonement, that this atonement saves. Make sure that you are in on it. How can I be in on it? You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, if sinners are upset, I don't like it because Christ didn't die for everybody. Well, you don't believe upon Christ and so on and so forth. So why should you be upset about it that Christ only died for certain people? Why be upset about it? Limited atonement. Our teachers have told us that it's better to say definite atonement. That's good. Our teachers have taught us that it's better to say particular atonement. It's definite for a definite group of people. Particular group of people that are redeemed. All good. But any way that you approach it, everybody is going to put a limitation on the atonement, aren't they? You're going to limit its scope or you're going to limit its power. Christ dying for those that ultimately perish makes no sense whatsoever. I also mention this. There are millions of people that were already in hell when Christ died on the cross. And to assume that the biblical materials in describing what happened at the cross, that the design was to try to rescue those that are already in hell, does not make any sense whatsoever. And the Bible never frames it that way, obviously, from that end. Our text also is setting forth limited atonement, definite atonement. The Lord Jesus, first of all, in this verse, describes himself as the Son of Man. That certainly appears to be his favorite way of describing himself. Throughout the scriptures, he who is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, enjoys calling himself the Son of Man. Why? Because he is so identifying. He's come to rescue sinners. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is referred to in his ascension, not the second coming, in his ascension at the first coming, but he's called the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called by God, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And so Jesus is he's the new Ezekiel, if you will. He's the fulfillment of all of that. And he's identifying with us, for he who is fully the Son of God has now become fully and truly the Son of Man. He's become one of us. He has become one of us because this is the only way that we as sinners can be redeemed. It is about redemption. Ransom is about redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption. Who? In Christ. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Total forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future from our perspective, our life. And it says that it is by blood. It is by blood that we have. It's a redemption. Now, a redemption is clearly a forgiveness, includes the forgiveness, but it is a deliverance. But it is not simply a deliverance. The Son of Man brings redemption through his blood, but it is a redemption by ransom. So welded to the concept of redemption is ransom. They are fused together. Say, deliverance, what's the difference? Well, ransom is deliverance by payment of a price. So redemption is by ransom. Ransom means payment of a price. Redemption is by a ransom price that was paid. A lutron, as it is in our Greek New Testament. A loosing, a releasing of those that were in bondage, those that were hostage. A price had to be paid for their liberation. And so redemption is by ransom, which means that a ransom price was paid. And our Lord Jesus in our text says, but to give his life a ransom, a ransom. And so a payment was to set the hostages free, to set those in bondage free, to set the captives free. Free from what? Well, the Bible says that we are in bondage to a number of things. We are in bondage to the law of God. Not because the law of God, there's something wrong with the law of God. So the Bible talks about being redeemed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Christ having redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law is not cursed. The law is holy and righteous and good. We're cursed because we have broken the law of God. It's the curse of the law because we have broken the law of God. We are sinners. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid for what the law requires by his blood. And then we are held captive. We're in bondage. We're held hostage by sin. And Christ, in his redemptive work at the cross, defeats the power of sin. It rules like a king over us, the reign of sin, Romans 5. And Christ dethrones that king in our life by what he did at Calvary. We're slaves of sin. The law cannot help us. Nothing wrong with the law. But because we've broken it, it brings a curse upon us. And we're bound by sin. We're also bound by a malignant person. We are bound by a ferocious enemy, a created angel who fell into sin and led other angels to rebel against the Lord, described in Matthew 25 as the devil and his angels, Satan and the demons, the fallen angels. We are held in bondage to Satan. We need to deeply appreciate that. Every conversion is a deliverance because a price was paid, a deliverance from Satan. We need to appreciate that more. Scripture is very clear on this, and it needs to sink in that this is part of what it is to be lost, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan. And in Colossians 1, it says, we've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated or transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. What is it? Delivered from the power of darkness over every sinner, everyone outside of Christ. Satan has that person in hostage. Satan has that person in bondage. And Ephesians 2 and verse 2 speaks of the prince of the power of the air who now works, Satan, who now works, energizes those who are disobedient, those who continue in unbelief, those who continue to lap up sin like a thirsty animal. And we are held by this terrible, terrible fallen angel. We're in bondage to him. Now, our connection to him is sin. One of the judgments of God is to allow Satan to hold us hostage because of sin. Satan delights in doing it, and God will send him to hell. He's going to send him to hell for doing it. But God overrides the purpose of the evil one to accomplish his own purpose, and he uses Satan to that degree. To be outside of Christ is to be bound by the enemy. In the ancient world, the ancient church of the first 5 or 6 centuries after the times of the apostles, the early church fathers, they were peculiar, in a peculiar way, biblical way, were alert to demons operating in the nations and cultures where they lived and ministered. They were very much aware of Satan's power, because they were dealing with people that were demon-possessed. They may have themselves been demon-possessed. Satan had a great grip on the ancient world before Christ came. And these servants of Christ would speak about the power of Christ to deliver from the demonic powers, Satan and the demonic powers. And so this shows up in their writings. And some of them drew a conclusion, for example, the early church father Origen, that the payment, the ransom payment, was paid to the devil in order for the devil to release those souls that they might be saved. So that Christ's blood payment, ransom blood payment at the cross, was paid to Satan to defeat Satan and let the hostages go. A ransom was paid. And more than one early church father was of that persuasion. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches that. The ransom price was paid to God himself. The ransom price was paid to the justice and holiness of God, so that God could save sinners. And so it's not paid to Satan. I have some sympathy towards them, because what they were seeing was the mighty power of the gospel to deliver sinners from the clutches of demonic powers. The early church father Athanasius, in one of his greatest works, on the Incarnation, one of the great works in the history of the church. And Athanasius describes how in Egypt the power of the gospel is delivering souls from the demons, holding them in bondage. Now remember, whether it's in those early centuries after the coming of Christ and the closing of the canon of Scripture, or it's in the 21st century, these fallen powers are working to influence and even to possess sinners. And Athanasius, in his great work on the Incarnation, sets forth the victory of Christ. And Athanasius, as they would give the gospel out, he said that where they make the sign of the cross, where they would make the sign of the cross, he said demons would come out of people. The power of the ransom price that was paid. Not to Satan, but to God, which freed God to save all who would come to his Son. But that victory was won by the ransom payment. The ransom payment to the justice of God to satisfy the Lord. By the way, Athanasius believed that what was happening before him was a fulfillment of prophecy out of Isaiah. So he mentions Isaiah in his great work on the Incarnation. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, the conversion of Egypt is mentioned in Scripture. This is what it says. In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of a land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Conversion, salvation. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt, Assyria, Israel, enemies against one another, by extension down to our day. That's Isaiah 19. And he concluded that that was being fulfilled before his very eyes. I think it may have been in part, but I think that that prophecy of Isaiah 19 is yet to be fulfilled. And so those who are normally enemies will become one. The three will become one. But Athanasius said, Egypt is coming to Christ. They saw so many conversions. Egypt is coming. My nation is coming. And he said it's the power of that incarnate one, the power of that one that's come, that breaks the power of the demons. A ransom price that was paid. A ransom. Redemption is based upon that ransom. In our text, Christ is clearly the ransom. He's our Redeemer. He's also our ransom. No redemption without a ransom. To serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Now remember, when a ransom is paid, it guarantees the release of the captives. A ransom required, a ransom given, the captives go free. That means then that the atonement must be restricted to the elect. There is no such thing as a ransom payment that does not effect the release. The types in the Old Testament picture that as well. And so if Christ ransomed sinners, it must be restricted to the elect. There is no potential ransom in the Bible. Christ does not say that. He says he's going to give himself a ransom for many. And so he ransoms a people. Again, there are millions of people already in hell when Christ shed his blood as a ransom to redeem, to deliver sinners. He wasn't attempting to ransom Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already in hell. He wasn't attempting to ransom Esau. Esau's already in hell. He wasn't attempting to ransom Judas. Judas, before he died, was already in hell. And so a ransom carries out the effect of delivering the captives because the full price has been paid. That's what Jesus did for us. He paid a full price for our sins. And he ransoms, he saves all who will come to him. But he dies for them. And so there's not a ransom given, and they don't go free. The ransom was so successful that for whom Christ died, the payment was made, the deliverance was secure, it was done at Calvary. And so it must be restricted to the elect of God. You'll note that our text says to us to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom for many. The Greek word for here is a word that means to instead of, to be in place of. And so this little word for is significant. Christ has already said he gives himself as a ransom for, in the place of, instead of many. And so he is at the cross in the place of, as a substitute for who? For the many who are the elect of God. Once again, the ransom price is paid. How could he have paid a price? If he paid the price, and you're already in hell, that makes no sense. He paid the price for the Old Testament believers, and he saved them, actually purchased them at Calvary. Some of them had already gone to glory. Moses had. Christ ransomed him at the cross. Now, he was putting faith in Christ, and so he died in Christ. Christ ransomed, not Esau, but he ransomed Jacob. He saved Peter and Paul, but he did not ransom Judas. In fact, he said it would have been better if he had never even been born, the betrayer. And so this ransom carries out the effect. Sinners are going to be delivered from the curse of the law, from the guilt and pollution of sin, and from the clutches of Satan. He stands in their place and in their stead. All of that is bound up in that word translated for in our English translation. For many. For many. We need to spread this message far and wide that people can be free from the clutches of the enemy. The sophistication of the 20th century and into the 21st century has not eliminated demons, has it? Did they disappear? No matter how scientific or how advanced. And I remind you that before World War II, the most cultured, artistically cultured nation, the most advanced scientific nation on the face of the earth was Germany. How do you explain Germany? You explain Germany by demons. That's how you explain Germany. Let me also remind you of the need to announce the ransom by blood, by Christ. Let me also remind you that in 1973, in a nation that I'm very familiar with, the Supreme Court of that nation legalized the murdering of babies. Sophisticated people, enough of them on that court, highly trained, specially selected, and the result is tens of millions of babies have been destroyed. Do you think that they were led by the Holy Spirit or unclean spirits? What do you think? Let me also remind you that in June of 2015, that same court decades later, but in June of 2015, in a 5-4 decision, decided that same-sex marriage is okay. They affirmed that sodomy in the United States is legal in this United States. I ask you this morning, do you believe that it was the Holy Spirit, the clean spirit, God the Holy Spirit, or do you believe that it was demons? What do you think? Unclean spirits. And so we have a message for deliverance. And that message is blood was shed. That blood redeems because that blood is a ransom payment to the justice of God, and you can go free. Not so awful long ago, a person that I saw come to Christ was talking to me after he'd come to Christ down the road a ways. And he said to me, Pastor, he said, I can't believe how deceived I was. He said, I'm just amazed that how I could miss Christ and can draw the conclusion that I was a Christian. And he said, What do you think? And so at this point, it was okay for me to minister to him with these words. And I said, and also based upon what his lifestyle and so on had been, my ministering to him previous to his conversion, and I said, it was demons. And he looked at me across from the table. He said, it was demons. Oh, this salvation. We are delivered from those powers of darkness. Delivered from the slavery, the captivity. It is broken, but it's broken by a ransom payment, a redemption paid by blood, by ransom blood. And those for whom he paid that price, the Father is satisfied. And there is not some sort of potential ransom. That's not what Christ says. He says that he came to serve, that he's the servant of all. He came to be served, not to be served. He came to serve all, teaching us that we're to be the servants to others. That should be our spirit. That's the context of verse 45 here in chapter 10 of Mark. But he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. An actual ransom took place at Calvary's cross, and there is not some potential ransom if you believe. Because of the ransom price, that's why we believe. You say, well, a person must believe to enter into that. Of course. Of course. For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. Of course. But Christ won it all and liberated all. And then the Holy Spirit applies it. He finds us in time. We weren't even born when that took place. But we would be. We are. We are here with sins to account for. And by the gracious mercies of this servant, that's what took place. Now, one final point here. And that is, you'll note that the Lord Jesus, he says, for many, to give his life a ransom for many. Well, in this case, the many does not mean everyone. It's a restricted many. It's a large number. That's why I believe the word many is used. It's large. Already millions of sinners have been saved. Millions of sinners, and more are coming. Millions upon millions of sinners have already been saved, and more will come in the days ahead. And so he gave his life a ransom for many. Now, one of the objections to this is found in 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Christ says for many. The Apostle Paul says for all. And so they say, there it is that that must mean that Christ died for every single person. Universal atonement. There it is. No, in this context, that is not what Paul is saying. It is not a stretch to say that Paul is not saying that. It is not crass, Calvinistic logic apart from the Bible, as our opponents might say. What does the word all here mean? In this context, he tells you. Verse 1 says, therefore, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Here are the all men. For kings. Not everybody's a king. And for all who are in authority. Not everyone is in authority. That's restricted. That when we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In the context here, the church is being called upon to pray for all sorts of men. All here does not mean all without exception. In the context here, he defines it. And I repeat, Paul is not going to contradict Jesus. Paul knows what ransom means. He knows what the words of Christ mean. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and in Mark, and in the Gospel of Matthew, where the verse is repeated. All sorts of men. And so pray for those in authority. Pray for kings. And the word all is used in a restricted way in the Bible. So, one example. Therefore, as though one man's offense came to all men, all right, talking about Adam, so Adam's fall means condemnation came to all men. That's everyone without exception, isn't it? We're all fallen in Adam. So that word all in this verse means everyone. Resulting in condemnation. Even so, one man's righteous act, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The second all in Romans 5:18 must be restricted because it says all came to justification of life. Who? All those who are in Christ. And so the first all is universal. The second all must be restricted because those people are justified. Not everybody's justified. And so it is not a stretch of Calvinistic logic and bending scripture. The first all is universal. The second all is restricted to the elect who are justified. For as by one man's disobedience, many, now we get the word many, were made sinners. Obviously, that is all of us. Adam is our federal head, our representative. Many were made sinners. In this case, it means many, the number is large, all of us. But Romans 5:19 does not stop there. So also by one man's obedience, the Lord Jesus, many will be made righteous. The second many is obviously those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. That is a restricted group. The elect, the saved, those that have repented and believed. And so these terms, these words, if you will, are used in a flexible manner. You cannot go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 and come up with a universal atonement. Not only that, but Paul selects in 1 Timothy 2:6 a special word from the Greek New Testament. It is not simply lutron, like in Mark 10, it's, in the English, it would be anti-lutron. And say, well, what does anti mean here? Substitution. That it's a substitutionary ransom. He's a substitutionary ransom for all sorts of people. Kings, those in authority, directly the context of 1 Timothy 2. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles. slaves, free, all sorts of descriptions along that line. So many in our text, obviously, must be restricted to the elect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, all in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. He's talking about the blessings of the final resurrection for the elect. The word all is used in a universal sense. First all, if you die in Adam. Second all is used in a more restricted sense. Now, obviously, not everybody dies in Adam. All is being used in different ways. So you cannot go to the word all or the word many. Then also, Jesus is drawing upon a prophecy about himself. That prophecy is most remarkable. It's in the book of Isaiah, and he is described, the coming Messiah, as you know, written over 700 years before the Messiah appeared. And the Messiah is described as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, or the servant of Yahweh. And in chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53, the servant of Jehovah is especially sent forth. Especially sent forth, set forth, excuse me. He is especially set forth as the one who will redeem the people, who will die for the people. The crucifixion of Christ and its implications are set forth there. Surely Christ has this in mind when he says what he says in Mark 10. Here's the part of the prophecy. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, Messiah. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the prosper of the Lord and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, Messiah, shall justify many. Justify many. Every person that's in hell has never been justified by the grace of the Messiah. Everybody in heaven has been. And the prophecy is, my righteous servant, the servant of Jehovah, the Father's special servant, shall justify many. Obviously, in the prophecy here, it's restricted. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so in the Isaianic prophecy, it is about the many that he will save. Not universal atonement. He bears the sin of the many. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, surely had that prophecy in mind when he spoke those few but rippling with eternal significant words. He himself will give himself a ransom for many. Where are we related to all of this? If we trust Christ, we may rest assured of the total forgiveness of sins. If we trust the one who is the ransom and paid the ransom price, all of our sins may be forgiven. All of our sins will be forgiven because Christ ransomed a people. Do you know anything of the ecstasy of the forgiveness of sins? Do you know anything of that joy, of what it means to be redeemed, by a blood ransom, and God's justice is totally satisfied, totally satisfied. And so you're set free. Do you know what it is to put your head on your pillow at night with the rapture and bliss of knowing that Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Have you come to him? Have you truly come to him? Has that blood that was shed there been applied to you in time? When you believe, the victory paid at Calvary immediately is applied to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only when you repent of sin, only when you believe. Do you know him? Not about him. Do you know him? Do you know the power of his redemption paid by a ransom price for sinners that totally is satisfied the justice of God? Totally satisfied. Have you been set free? Are you still a captive? Are you still a hostage? Have you been set free? And if you should say to me, Pastor, listen, I cannot get myself free. I recognize I'm a sinner. I do not argue with Scripture. I am held captive. I am a hostage to a person beyond me. That is, Satan is holding me. I know that. Oh, what shall I do? Go to he who is the ransom. Christ is the ransom. He has paid the penalty for sinners. The power of the ransom still resides in him. Go to Christ. Call upon Christ. Break the chains. Open the prison house. Set me free, O Christ. Set me free. O Christ, send the blessed Holy Spirit to so work in me that I am brought to faith in you. O Christ, touch me, touch me. Look away to Christ. Tonight, you could lay your head on your pillow as a person that you've never been, a person that is redeemed, a person that has been ransomed by the blood of Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ, delivered by that ransom price from the clutches of Satan and sin and the curse of the law. Sleep and sleep well. That could be what could happen to you. Do not delay. If you die apart from Christ, Christ did not die for you. If you come to Christ, it is certain that he gave himself for, instead of, as a substitute for you. And you'll be one of the many. You'll be one of the many that will go to glory because the Son of Glory became the Son of Man and paid the price and satisfied all of the just and righteous claims against us. Look to Christ. Rest upon his work. It's powerful. I'm not sure that it will work for me. It's not whether it will work for you. It is the work of Christ done for sinners. A powerful work that saves, redeems by the ransom price. Do not perish. Make sure that you're in that group for whom Christ paid the ransom price. Let's pray.